Nothing, huh? Okay. Well, maybe the auditorium's empty and no one's even there. For all I know, I'm just talking to a screen. A green light on top of my computer makes me happy. All right, good. No questions from Brian. That's fine. All right. You guys are all quite contentedly sitting there. All right. Let me wrap up this section then before we take our break by just talking a little about this whole idea of rights and flesh this out a little bit more. Usually I get a fair amount of pushback on this, but you guys have been quite compliant today. Maybe it's that post-lunch reality and you're just all blissfully, happily enjoying the time to sit comfortably there and Werner. So the idea of rights. America is premised on the rights of the individual. This goes back to the Enlightenment. This is one of the things that with Jefferson was stressing like crazy in his Declaration of Independence, which he penned, that all men have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is a basic tenet of the Enlightenment. And it shows up all over the place in our founding documents. So the way that America is grounded is that the individual has these inherent rights, maybe given by a creator. That's how most of them talked back in the 18th century. They were still deist at that point. And so we have these rights that came from somewhere, and these are inherent rights as an individual. Then I yield some of those rights to the state for the sake of being able to get along with one another. So the old adage, your right to swing your fist ends at the end of my nose. Okay, cute. So we've got to be able to justify and reconcile competing rights. So that's what governments do. We all have our rights, and then the government sorts those things out. So that's how everything works in America. And America is founded, absolutely premised on this idea of rights. Rights, 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 rights. Everything's about my rights. Right to free speech, right to worship, right to carry a gun, right to assemble, rights, 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 rights. First 10 amendments, all about my rights. So we're all about rights. And even Christians start talking this way. I have a right to worship God. I have a right to go to the church of my choice. I have a right to not have to have my church taxed because that would be confusing a church and state or something. And so they have all these ideas of their inherent rights. So the question I have is this: where in Scripture is the grounding for this talk of rights? Where's the foundation? Where do you see rights being asserted? So where does God ever say to Adam, okay, Adam, I'm making you a human. You now have the right to life. You have the right to food. You have the right to clean water and air. You have the right to an occupation. You have the right to sexuality as you please. You have the right to health care. You have the right to a long life. You have the right to the live where you want. Where does God give Adam a list of rights? Where does God give Adam even one right? He gives Adam responsibilities. He gives him tasks to do: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it, care for it, watch over it, lead it, guide it. He gives Adam work to do. Rights? No, they're not there. There is no talk of rights. And the only time you're ever going to get rights being talked about in the Bible is where Paul invokes his right as a Roman citizen to have a trial before Caesar, which I would argue is Paul being very sharp and being as smart as serpents and using his privilege to be able to get a free ticket to Rome because he always wanted to go to Rome anyway and he knows it's good for the gospel. So he uses his right for that purpose. Now, I'll come back to the idea of using the rights given to us here in a minute. But the premise then is Christians don't have rights. We don't work that way. We don't operate with the notion of my inherent rights. We don't talk that way. We don't think that way. We don't claim rights. I don't have a list of inherent rights. I don't have some God-given inborn right to life or liberty or the pursuit of happiness. I don't have a right to anything. I'm just given gifts. This is how Christianity works. You have everything you have by the grace of God. God calls you, enlightens you with the gospel, gives you his gifts. He gives you the gift of life. He gives you the gift of salvation. He gives you the gift of promise of resurrection reality. He gives you gift after gift after gift. You don't deserve them. You don't have a right to them. It's called grace. It's called mercy. That's how Christianity works. No creature walks into the presence of God and asserts his rights. Well, God, I have a right to eternal life. I have a right to be treated fairly here, and for you to send me to hell is not fair. This is absurd. No creature ever starts talking about rights before God. We don't have rights inherently. We have gifts given to us by God, which we are tasked to use for the sake of those around us. So at its most foundational core understanding of reality and anthropology and human purpose, Christianity and the American Constitution are completely at odds. They are not compatible. They're completely at odds with each other. The one is premised on individual rights and the enhancement of the individual. The other one is premised on the gift that God gives, incorporating me into his story and allowing me to live as his creature, rightly related to him and to those around me. They're completely different stories. They're completely different narratives. That's what Howard Wass is getting at. That's what Bonhoeffer is getting at. So we don't claim rights. So that means the church has to think very hard about how much she uses the rights that she's been given. So if the government grants me certain rights, and our government has, which I'm grateful for, it makes life more enjoyable, more pleasurable. Not that that's better, but that's true, it does. So I have these certain rights, and the church even also enjoys these rights as an institution within the American reality. So the church can avail itself of those rights. It has the privilege of doing that, but should she? That's what I'm trying to get at here. That's what I'm trying to challenge a little bit. The church needs to be careful not just to say, I have a right to go to court to get my fair share or to be exempt from this law or exempt from this or that or to get this. We can do that, but we have to be careful. We have to be careful that what we're doing is not to serve ourselves, not to kind of safeguard our own morality and our purity, not to advance our own purpose. We need to do it because we're trying to witness to the reality of Christ in the world. That's got to be our purpose. And so there needs to be a great deal of care taken in this idea of asserting our rights as the church, as this institution of the body of Christ at work in the world. We need to be careful about this. So, and that's grounded in this very premise, this very idea of this inherent rights as an individual, which I would say doesn't exist. And I'll just say it flat out. We don't, as creatures, have these rights. We have these gifts. So the church should not be engaging itself in this defense of rights and this pursuit of rights. We need to be engaging ourselves in witnessing the reality of Christ in the world and making that reality known. And it's rather different. Now, this premise of rights, then, is what's underneath all of this sense, I think, of the American entitlement mentality. You know, I'm an individual. I'm entitled to this. I have a right to this. This is how we're taught to think of as Americans from the time we're little kids all the way through. Kindergarten kids know about this. Everybody knows about it. We're all rights, 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 rights. And Christians don't function that way. This is true for what the church owes the world. And it's also true for us as individuals and what it means for us as individuals to go boldly out into God's world and to function as God's witnesses in the world and to be God's spokesman in the world of God's truth. Christian individuals are living this as well. So I've been thinking for this last session, his last hour 15, or this last hour, about what the church owes the world. When we come back from our break, I want to zero in on the individual and the individual living in the world and how we do that. And we're going to start with this whole premise of rights and kind of kiboshing rights. So if we don't have rights, what does that mean for how I live in the world and what I do in the world? So we have now a break coming up. After the break, we'll have only 75 minutes left. So I'll do some presentation, then I want to do some significant time for Q&A at the end. So this is your time to be thinking about questions, getting them typed out, get those sent into that flbi2020@csl.edu. One more time, flbi2020@csl.edu. Or just raise your hand and Brian will ask your question to me and we'll get these questions dealt with. And I want to answer your questions. And I've got a couple lingering ones that are still loose up here. I'll get those covered. And we'll deal with other ones too as they come along. So we'll take a 15-minute break and we'll get back together again here at 1:45. And we've got 75 minutes left and then we'll be wrapping this thing up more or less on time. All right, see you shortly. All right, so I just got the green light. We're ready to go. It's a quarter till, right on schedule. This is a beautiful part about this online stuff. I can just start when I want to start. You guys don't have anything to say about it. Of course, maybe no one's there, and I'm talking to an empty auditorium for all I know. Again, this is a little challenging. My green light is still on, so I'll keep talking. I'll enjoy my conversation, even if it's one-sided. So a couple of questions have trickled in. Let me address those and answer those questions, because I want to get those taken care of before I forget and get things get away from me. And then I want to talk a little bit about the individual going out into the world and what this means and how we live in the world, and just kind of ground that in a couple foundational ideas. And then I want to again field any questions you have. You guys got questions, you need to be asking them. If you came to this seminar hoping for some clarity, I want to give it to you, but you have to ask before I can give it to you. And trust me, I probably got an opinion about anything you want to ask about. And I might even have some truth about anything you want to ask about. And I can lay it out for you, and I will. And I'm not afraid to do that, but I just need to know what you are interested in. So ask your questions. All right. And we'll see how things progress here then. So we've got just another hour 15 or so, hour 14 now. So get your questions in. And yes, you can have my email address. That's fine. It's readily available on the seminary's website. It's no great secret. So it's just my last name and first initial at csl.edu. So beermanj@csl.edu, and you can email questions to me. Don't expect long, lengthy answers. Those take a lot of time, but I'd be happy to, you know, answer whatever I can if you have things you want to go beyond or you don't want to ask about here in class session. All right, so let's press forward. Question, I want to address this, but I think it's now's as good a time as any. So you've got left-leaning friends who are claiming, you know, they're like BLM supporters and they're supporters of, you know, immigration rights or whatever else kind of thing. But they just seem to be rather silent about abortion. What do you say to those kinds of people? And then what do you say to your Christian friend on the other end of things who says, you know, I want to be so right and there's no Christian candidate, I'm not going to even vote. All right, those are good questions. And that should be dealt with. And then we have another question about the moment of our liberalism of politics has confused the Christian about what is right. Political right owns the rights of the unborn. And I have my own answer. It seems that the government should promote policies that give all citizens that fair shake. Okay, we can talk about that too. So let's just hit this kind of few basic principles here. So Luther's writing in a context where the prince is put there by God. Clearly, he's the one guy in charge and everybody else is there working with him. But they're just the citizens and they're his subjects and they pay their taxes. They pray for him. That's it. We're not living in a feudal society anymore. And we're not living in an empire like Paul was. We're living in a democratic republic. And a democratic republic is something that is very different than anything Paul would have known or Luther would have known. But it doesn't change the rules. It doesn't change the basic truths. It doesn't change the basic reality of what God has set in place. The government is still God's government, however it gets put there. So even if a government comes into existence through a bloody coup d'etat, God has let it happen. God has established that government and it's there. And so we have a different kind of situation because our government is a democratic republic, which means in a very real sense, we're government. We're part of it. We vote. We put people in office. We can appeal to them. We can actually try to influence them far more than the average person could in Luther's day. So we're part of the government, which means that we have a responsibility as Christians living in the world to do that work well. We need to be engaged with our government. We need to be engaged with our leaders. That means we need to vote. We need to be paying attention to what's going on so we can vote well. And we need to vote the way God would have us vote. We can vote wrongly. We can err when we vote. We can even sin when we vote. We can. Think about it. If all my life is lived in the context of God's truth and I'm living God's way in the world, if I'm living at variance with God's plan for my life or at variance with God's will for my life as a creature, that's called sin. And if I'm using my responsibility to participate in the democratic republic and I vote in a way that is at odds with God's will, that's a sin. You see, I can't hide under, well, that's just temporal realm stuff. That's politics. God has nothing to say about it. God has something to say about everything. So yes, I can sin when I vote and we need to take that seriously. So I'm a Christian living in a democratic republic. I must vote. So how do I vote? Well, there's some guidelines for that. And if we have time, we'll talk about those. I wrote a Lutheran Witness article just earlier this summer. You can check that out. And if we have time, I'll unpack that a little bit more and review that if we have time. We'll see how things go here. I'd like to get to that and we'll see if I do. But you have a responsibility to do this. So the person on the far right who says, there's no candidate who reflects God's way of doing things entirely, I'm not going to vote, is wrong. She needs to vote, or he needs to vote. Now, when you go vote, who do you vote for? Well, you can pick one of the sixth party candidates who maybe upholds all the things that you think are important and feel good about that vote. I would question that. If that's really a good use of your vote in a democratic republic like ours, which has a two-party system de facto in operation, not by requirement, but that's how it has come to play out. So we have a two-party system. So you can vote for an off-party candidate, which is basically throwing away your vote and nullifying its impact, or you can vote for one of the two other candidates and say, who should I get my vote to? Because it's going to be actually shaping the shape of this republic for the next 4 years or 2 years. How should I vote? Well, I think you should vote for the candidate who is going to more nearly uphold the most of God's moral law as can possibly be upheld. And you're going to vote for the one that's going to be upholding those things that are significantly central to that moral code, like not taking life and protecting those who are most at risk and most helpless, which then, if you think about it this way, the unborn rise right to the top of the scale, which is why the Roman Catholic Church just recently issued a declaration that her people should be voting as according to the teaching of the church, agreed, and that the teaching of the church honors life, agreed, and that those things are more important than other moral issues, agreed. I think Rome's right on this. And a lot of Christians resent being a one-issue voter. It's more than abortion, and I hear this all the time. Well, sure, there's lots of issues, and there are a lot of issues that are really important, and God cares about lots of them, but they're not all the same. And protecting a wetland and protecting an unborn baby aren't the same. And it's not the wetland that wins that one. I'm sorry. So what do you tell your liberal friend who is all wrapped up in social justice but not caring too much about unborn babies? I think you just challenge him. Where's the fifth commandment fit? How big a deal is that? Yeah, social justice is important. Racism is bad. It's evil. It's not right. Christians need to resist racism. And there are lots of ways we can talk about doing that and lots of policies. And see, this is also where it gets important. Robert Benet has been very helpful here on distinguishing between central core tenets of a confession and what might be just policy issues. So we might all agree racism is bad. How do you end it? Well, there's all kinds of discussion room there now. What policies are best? More policing, less policing. More enforcement, less enforcement. Affirmative action, no affirmative action. What actually ends racism? That's not so simple. And same thing goes with immigration things. So is immigration inherent right? Someone can live where they want? No. And is it inherent right that we can keep America pure and keep people out so we keep America pure? No. There's nothing scriptural about that. Nation states aren't, preferred by God. So there's nothing sacred about keeping America pure and keeping, immigrants out who we don't want. That doesn't wash. But how do we then care for the neighbor? How do we care for the immigrant? Well, there's all kinds of discussion about that. What policies are best and what laws are best? It's not easy. With abortion, it's different. It's really quite different. Because with abortion, is it wrong to kill a person? Yeah, that's wrong. I don't care who they are. It's wrong to kill. This is a violation of God's law. It's a violation of natural law. Everyone knows it. Is a child in utero a person? Everyone knows that's the case too. So is it right to kill that child? No. But wait, the rights of the individual. Well, wait, where'd you get rights talk? You see, you're getting all confused by your rights talk. This is clear cut. You don't kill babies in utero. And it's not an issue of policy now either. It's either you kill them or you don't. It's not a matter of which policies are going to help the baby in utero. It's you don't kill them. It's not, it's kind of easy. It's kind of clear cut. So you see, that's why Rome is right to make this a high priority. And that's why we in the Lutheran Church should agree with that. And we might get tired of always talking abortion, 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 like that's the only thing that matters, but kind of it matters. And I would yearn, love to live in a society where we could talk about racial issues and climate change issues and immigration issues and weigh between candidates on those different issues and have differences of opinion and sort out which ones are important and not have to be always thinking about, yeah, but what about abortion? If we could take that off the table and stop killing babies in utero and be able to then focus on other things, yeah, that'd be great. I'd love to be able to zero in on some of these third and fourth and other sort of issues that matter to God. But there's that issue of abortion, and it doesn't go away, and it's right there, and it's important. And so I guess I have no, I'm not going to make any apologies about it. For now, we have to kind of be single issue voters. It's just that important. So am I endorsing one candidate? Not necessarily. Am I endorsing one party? No. But I'm saying that if you have a candidate who is going to be supporting continuing killing of babies in utero because it's a right of the woman, I don't know how you can support that. And I would consider that to be a violation of God's will. And so I think you tell your liberal friend who wants to support that, what do you do with the fifth commandment? What do you do with killing babies? That's what you're doing here. And just force them back to the issue and have them come to terms with that. Sympathize with them about their other issues, but don't let them off the hook. And then your other person who says, I don't want to vote, you got to tell them, get off of your personal piety and you're trying to preserve your personal purity and go do your responsibility. Get a little dirty out in the world. And if you have to ask God for forgiveness for voting for one candidate or another, go ahead and do that. Because you're right, both candidates on the major tickets, either President Trump or Biden, both have things that are not appealing from a Christian standpoint, no doubt about that. But it's not a matter of, do I like everything or can I support everything? Or are they a perfect example? Probably not. But which one is going to be nor nearly upholding God's plans for his creation and God's definition of justice and God's standard of what's right according to the moral code? And the candidate that's going to be advancing that, I would say, is the one who should get your vote. That's how I think you should look at it. And I don't think you can opt out of saying, oh, I don't want to vote, or I'll just vote for an off candidate because then I'll stay morally pure. I find that hard to justify. All right. Now, what about the government? Do we want the government to just kind of be upholding a fair chance for everybody? In a sense, but that's really not the goal for government. Paul says the government is there to enforce what is right and to enforce justice. So you punish the evildoer and to advance the cause of the marginalized. I think Luther's right about the three virtues of a prince. We might debate about whether they should be supporting the proclamation of God's word and suppressing blasphemy. Probably not in our day and age. That's going to be hard to do. Ideally, yeah, but not now. So is it the government's job then to kind of give everybody a fair shake? And that means allowing gay people to get married. That's fine. Who cares? Well, we care, because the erosion of marriage is an erosion of God's plan for his creation. And God did design man and woman to be together, and not man and man or woman and woman. And even if it's a genetic reality for people, and it could be, it doesn't change the reality of how God wants us to live and how he designed us to live. The brokenness of the fall messes up all kinds of stuff. It doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it morally acceptable. So we uphold God's truth, and we want to advance God's truth. So no, I don't think we should endorse the government just giving fair rights to everybody. Now, the government's job is to enforce what is morally right, according to God's word. And we encourage it to do that. Do I expect it to do that in the culture in which we're living, the pluralistic, idealistic, our individualistic, enlightenment-based culture? No, I don't expect that to happen at all. But I'd like it to, and I'd work for that. And I'm not going to endorse something that falls short of that. I'm going to keep on being a voice for God's truth, not in a judgmental, harsh way. As God says, we don't judge outsiders. We judge each other. And so I hold each other accountable, but I'm also not going to capitulate and say, oh, it's cool, everybody gets a right, and that's the government's job is to uphold everybody's rights. No, it's not the government's job. The government's job is to uphold God's justice, and that's what we should be working for. All right, so that's those questions. Let's see. Then we have that. I kind of think I've addressed this one also, the question about our prince is not a man but a constitution. Well, there's another element to this. Let me go a little further here. What do Christians need to keep in mind as we try to render obedience to the governing authorities in such a system? To what extent are they entitled to obedience when they require things beyond what they're allowed to require in our constitutional system? If the church is not to insist on her rights and only require enough room to proclaim Christ and follow him, is there any place for the church to advocate for, but not insist on, her own place in public life? No, the church doesn't need to advocate for her place in public life. She just has it. She just does it. And so even if they outlaw Christians, we'll keep on doing what we do. See, it's not a matter of we have to have a right or a legal room to do it. No, we'll do it. When Christianity was declared illegal at different times in the early church, did it stop being the church? Did they stop preaching? Did they stop meeting? Did they stop living the Christian life? No, they kept on doing it, even more so. And so the space we need, we just claim. We just take it. We will live following Christ. You can kill us, but we'll live following Christ. You can throw us in prison. We'll live following Christ. You can take away all of our privileges. We'll live following Christ, and we'll die following Christ. That's what the church does. That's what Christians do. And we don't need to advocate for permission to do that, for laws that allow us to do this, or demand our rights to allow us to do it. We just do it. And if we're living in a culture that privileges us to be able to not persecute us for that, nice, maybe. Maybe that hurts the church. That's an interesting topic for discussion, you know, whether a church that's been outlawed is more healthy than the one that's been mainstreamed in the Constantinian kind of rapprochement. That's another discussion for another time. I don't have time for that one today, even though it's relevant. So I think we need to challenge the idea of the needing to defend our space. Now, on this whole thing about isn't the government the Constitution? No. The Constitution is not our government. The Constitution is a document outlining the government. The government is the people. The government are the institutions. The government is the individuals who are in the Supreme Court and in the legislature and Congress and in the executive office. That's the government. And the government's us, because we're the ones who put them there and hold them accountable and vote them in and vote them out. We're the government. And so the Constitution is not our government. The Constitution is the guideline. So if somebody is violating the Constitution, does that give us the right to take up arms against them? No, of course not. So they're violating the rules, just like they do other immoral things. If you have an immoral prince, does it give you the right to violently rise up against him? No. Might you? Well, this is where it gets interesting. Everybody can immediately invoke Bonhoeffer did. Bonhoeffer's in a unique situation. He knows that this one man, Hitler, is responsible for the imprisonment and death, as they're starting to figure out, of countless people. They didn't know how many at that point in his time, but they knew a lot of what was going on. They knew the cost of the war. They knew everything was because of this guy, Hitler. And so Bonhoeffer and others prayerfully concluded that given the opportunity, which they had to intervene for the sake of the neighbor, they would do that. And so they decided that for the sake of the neighbor, they would stop this tyrant and stop this evil. They made that decision. Are they overthrowing the government God has established? Yes. Are they guilty for that? Yeah. And they knew that. But they're also trying to care for their neighbor. They're also trying to protect their neighbor. And they're trying to serve the neighbor who's being hurt by this horrible war and by this horrible regime of the Third Reich. So they made that decision and they did that. And they took responsibility for the decision. You don't ever hear Bonhoeffer saying, I'm unjustly imprisoned, or this isn't fair. He just takes responsibility for what he did. He did it, and he chose to. And that's what we do as Christians. We follow Christ, and if the government likes it, great. If they don't, whatever. We're going to follow Christ. We don't stop. You see, now the difference then is the person who's going to fight the government to uphold the Constitution, he's not fighting for a principle or something. He's really fighting to try to uphold a way of life that he wants to preserve. It becomes, in a sense, very self-serving. And it's very different because it's not like this new government is gassing people and, you know, waging wars and taking space that it's not theirs. That's not what's going on. It's just that we don't like the immorality of it. Well, yeah, who does? But it's not cause for overthrowing. And you can't hide behind, well, I'm protecting the Constitution, which is more important than the leaders. That's wrong. The government's not the Constitution. The government is the people. So I'll push against that. All right, let's see. Another question here. What are your thoughts on displaying the American flag in the church sanctuary? What about reciting the pledge during a church service? Yeah, let's do that now because the next topic I want to get to doesn't come back to that. So we'll just get this one done. So if we understand the two realms, and we understand we got the spiritual realm and we got the temporal realm, and they're working, I always do it this way, temporal, spiritual, just to be consistent. We got these realms working, doing different things, but working in concert together, cooperating but not confusing, and distinct but not divorced. What about this kind of overlap of displays of patriotism in the divine service? And I would say we should be cautious there, because when we start bringing in explicit symbols or actions and practices of the temporal realm into the heart of the spiritual realm, that breeds the potential for confusion. And when we put an American flag in a Christian chancel, it gives the impression that this is an American religious service, or that America, or that Jesus is America's God. That's not accurate. That's quite confusing. Christianity is much bigger than America, and America is not coexistent with the Christian confession. These are two different things. And so I think a flag in a sanctuary is not appropriate. An American flag in a sanctuary is not appropriate because it gives the impression that this space is an American space, and that what America does is what we're all about here as the church as well. And we're not. Now, I'm not anti-American, and there's a place for the church to acknowledge that it's part of the American government, American country. Sure, but the flag can go maybe out on the road. That's not a bad place for it. Or if it has to be in the building, it could be maybe in the narthex. But the sanctuary is the place where God delivers his grace. The sanctuary is the place where God is doing means of grace stuff. The sanctuary is the place of the gospel. And patriotic stuff doesn't belong there. It belongs in the ballpark and on the parade route and on the 4th of July and the front yard when you're doing fireworks. That's a great place for patriotism. And that's a fine thing. But not in divine service. And so then saying the Pledge of Allegiance during the divine service, no, just flat out, no. And singing the Star Spangled Banner, no. It's just no. Those don't belong there. They're things that Christians can do and the Christians can be rejoicing in, but not there. So do we try to expunge all parts of the government from the sanctuary? Not at all. We're told by Scripture to pray for our leaders, to pray for our government, to pray for those in authority over us. So we should pray for them. And we should be willing to acknowledge those who have served well. And we can even acknowledge the veterans and the first responders in our own congregations and pray for them and thank them for their service and name them by name. That's all appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that. So there's a place for that. What there's not a place for is trying to promote the American agenda or trying to look more American. That we need to be careful about. So I would say, yeah, we have to be really careful about the how much patriotism comes into play here. All right, another question. If rights don't exist, then how are we supposed to defend the life of the unborn and elderly? Or could we say we have rights in front of our neighbor, but not in front of God? I would say that we might use the tools of the country in which we're living, which is all about rights, as a way to help them see the inequity and the injustice, not really inequity, that's not the point, the injustice of what's being done to the unborn when we kill them. So if I had my way, I wouldn't call it the right to life. I just think that's kind of, confusing things from a Christian standpoint. From the world standpoint, it makes perfect sense. Everybody gets it. So it's fine. And it conveys a lot. But I don't think that the fundamental part of my argument is the unborn's right to life. I think the fundamental argument is that they need my protection. That they have no one who's going to defend them unless we do, and that these are the helpless creatures of God who are needing our defense, and we need to defend them. That's why I protect them, not because they have a right to life and I'm trying to uphold their right. I'm trying to save their life because it's being threatened. That's the point. I think that's a better, more consistent Christian argument. In the context of our culture, again, which is all about rights and people understand that way of talking, okay, you can invoke the language of rights. It definitely is meaningful to people and helps to clarify the issue for people who otherwise maybe wouldn't get it. Same thing goes for the elderly. It's not a matter of they have a right to something. It's a matter of this is just what we do. We show compassion. We protect the life God has given, and we honor that life. So we don't euthanize. We don't institutionalize and get rid of people who are inconvenient. We keep on loving them and caring for them as the creatures that God has created and God has made. All right, how would you differentiate between Bonhoeffer and his compatriots fighting against Hitler and the Nazi government and the revolutionaries fighting against King George and his government? Huge difference. Revolutionaries are fighting for their rights. They're fighting for their freedom. They're fighting to get the Brits off their turf. They're fighting for the inequities of the Stamp Act and the Quartering Act. And they don't like any of these things. And darn it, they don't want King George pushing them around. And it's not fair. No taxation without representation. So it's basically all self-serving. Bonhoeffer's efforts to try to get rid of Hitler is all about serving the neighbor and all about trying to preserve Jewish life and the lives of allies and the allies of Germans who are getting caught in the vice of this war. So I think it's very different. I think it's also different in the extent to which they go. Bonhoeffer's not organizing a militia or an underground army. He's involved in a very focused, pointed coup to try to end one life. It's very different than raising a militia and fighting a protracted army against another army that's legitimate where yours is not. So I think there are enormous differences between the American revolutionaries and the actions of Bonhoeffer. And all that aside, it always comes down to the individual having to be able to justify, in a sense, himself before God and be able to stand in front of God and say, I was put in this situation with these opportunities, and here's what I did with that. And I think Bonhoeffer legitimately can stand in front of God and say, I was in this situation with this opportunity to stop this man from doing this harm to this many people. So I did this. And if I'm culpable for that, so be it. But I still believe I was acting the right way. And if I was wrong, then I confess that. And you don't hear that attitude from the Americans. It's quite the opposite. It's very arrogant. It's very, you know, here I stand and I'll do my thing and give me liberty and give me death. And it's all about, you know, like they're fighting for this principle. The principle is liberty, which is defined as right to do what I want. That's not an American rallying cry, or it's a Christian rallying cry. It's American, but not a Christian rallying cry. And it's not a rallying cry you would have heard from Elizabeth Bonhoeffer at all. All right, good. Now I'm all caught up on your questions. So now that's the first round. We'll have time again here in just a little bit to do more of that. So we've got a little more than 45 minutes left. So get your questions in. If you're thinking about them, you can raise your hand and Brian will feed them to me verbally, and we can do that. I want to give you just a couple more things concretely to kind of feed some of your thinking on this, even though I'm starting to address some of these nitty-gritty things already and it's kind of pull this stuff together. So I want to first I want to go back to Luther. And this is from a very early one of his documents called the Freedom of the Christian, which was from 1520, I think, if I remember right, the date on this. So this is very early Luther. What's fascinating is how already this early in the Reformation, Luther is operating with the fundamental moves of his theology firmly in place. He didn't evolve in his theological positions. He was formed in the faith of the church. That's what he confessed. So he kept on confessing. Things were clarified for him. He would maybe emphasize certain things more than others, but he didn't evolve in his theology. Like people talk about changing his theology. He didn't change his theology, but it definitely would be more focused on certain areas. But already here in 1520, he has this marvelous little essay called The Freedom of the Christian. And he has two parts in it that really jump out, at least as far as I'm concerned, in the context of this discussion. And the first one is this very famous part where he says, he's got these two sentences back to back right at the front of the essay. He writes this: "A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none." And the very next statement: "A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." And people say, whoa, now there's an interesting paradox. And there's an interesting contradiction, and it's neither one. It's not a paradox. It's not a contradiction. It's talking about two realities concurrently true in two different dimensions, two different applications, two different arenas. And what Luther's doing here is he's mapping exactly on track with the two realms. So think about this. Before God, in my gospel reality, forgiven child of God, baptized, claimed by God, named by God, heir for eternal life of God and all of his gifts. That's who I am. I am a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. Satan can't touch me. No man can accuse me. I am subject to no law. I'm subject to no guilt. I'm subject to nothing. I am a free Lord of all before God in the mercy I have in Christ. And I owe nobody nothing. I have to do nothing to earn God's favor. I have to do nothing to maintain God's favor. I'm a simple Lord of all, simply receiving all that God gives and all that is mine in my reality in Christ. I'm a Lord of everything. That's who I am in Christ. So Coram Deo, I'm a free Lord of all. Spiritually, in the spiritual realm, that's where I am. But now, in the temporal realm, in the world, in my life before my fellow man and for my neighbor, I am a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Exactly. I am at the mercy of my neighbor. What does he need me to do? I will do it. What does he want me to do? If it's within God's will, I'll do it. I don't live for myself. I live for him. I'm not trying to advance my own purposes. I'm trying to advance his purposes. I'm not living for the benefit of my well-being and my life and my desires. I'm living for the benefit of him. What he needs, what she needs, what advances her well-being. That's my goal. That's my purpose. So the Christian has two realities: Lord of all, subject to none; servant of all, subject to all. Yes, two different realms. So in the temporal realm, I live as everybody's servant. In the spiritual realm, I live as the Lord who has been given everything by God. So then Luther wraps this up later on in the essay where he writes this: "We conclude, therefore, that a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor." I just saw it flash, so I'll say that again. We conclude, therefore, that a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he is not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith, in his neighbor through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself into God. By love, he descends beneath himself into his neighbor. Yet he always remains in God and in his love. Exactly. This is exactly what he just said in those two sentences. So the Christian lives in faith toward God. That means he's swept up out of himself and pulled up into this reality of what God has done and what God is doing. And he lives in that reality. He lives outside of himself. It's not about himself. It's not about serving me. It's not about what makes life better for me. It's about being pulled up and serving the other and serving the neighbor, the one who needs my particular care. And that's who's getting served by my actions. And then I am swept out into the world and I serve my neighbor. So it's both these things going at once. I'm swept up in faith toward God and in love toward my neighbor. So love is the place of good works, going out and loving my neighbor. And then in faith, I simply receive from God and live as that Lord. That's how the Christian lives. What he doesn't ever do is say, what's better for me? What do I want? What makes my life better? And so this applies exactly to living our life in the created realm and in the political arena. Because when we go out into the world to serve the world, it's not about serving myself. And when I go into the voting booth, it's not about voting for what's going to help me or make my life better or lower my taxes or spread the wealth around so I get a little bit more of what's coming to me. That's not the point here. That's not the goal. The goal is not to vote for what's going to serve your agenda or serve you. You vote the same way you live the rest of your life. You vote in a way that's going to serve your neighbor. So if you're going to vote in a way that's going to serve your unborn neighbor and protect that unborn neighbor's life, then do it. If you're going to vote in a way that's going to advance the fairness toward a marginalized community within the culture, you do it. This is right. And when you can't decide between those two of those, then you prioritize the one that's going to be having his life taken away over the one who's going to have a less interesting life. Because the one, at least you've got the life to start with. So I think there are ways of awaiting this. That's what I got into in that Lutheran Witness article. And so let me just read an excerpt. I got to this, so I want to read this excerpt to you here, because I think this kind of covers this pretty well. So when you cast your ballot, think about this triage, this way of looking at it. First, your overriding responsibility is to your nearest neighbor who has the most acute need. So you think about the one that you is close to you who has a need. The defenseless neighbor faced with imminent death has a more pressing need for justice than the one who may lose access to a favorite meadow where he likes to stroll. So in other words, the life of the unborn does weigh more than a social justice issue, perhaps, or a, you know, maybe a climate issue. I would argue it does. You might disagree with me on that, but I would argue it does. Second, the protection of human life outweighs the enhancement of human life. Third, that's self-evidence, what I'm just saying before. So the protection of life outweighs the enhancement of life. People always rank ahead of animals. Fourth, the stuff we accumulate and want to keep always ranks last. So it's not a matter of keeping my money. That's not the point. Or keeping my way of life. That's not the point either. Fifth and finally, respect for each human person or basic fairness ranks ahead of any alleged rights to keep what is rightfully yours. Christians know that what they have belongs to God. I think, yeah, that's a great question. And I think it's a discussion worth having in a church. And I would say that these flags really don't belong there. So you're okay, we'll pursue this a little bit more. I wasn't planning to, you know, harp on flags today, but I do mention it in my book. But you're quite right. The American flag only made an appearance in sanctuaries in the U.S. at around the time of the World War I, and then the Second World War solidified it. And it was an attempt by German Lutherans to show that they were good Americans. And so we brought the flag in. If you go to countries overseas, there are no flags in the sanctuary. They don't do it. This is just an American phenomenon. And then the kind of the patriotism kicked in. And so we had this Christian flag getting made up. Christian flag came into existence around 1900, or a little bit after. Some YMCA dude made it up one day, and he made up a pledge to the Christian flag and all this stuff. And so the Christian flag has no history at all from the church's standpoint. We don't need a Christian flag. We have the crucifix. That's our symbol. And so we don't need to have a Christian flag. So the flags really don't belong in the sanctuary. Now, is this worth dying for? No. Is it worth tearing a church apart for? part for. No, it's not a huge high priority. And so when people wear their Christian t-shirts with a Christian t-shirt with a cross that has an American flag emblazoned on it, no, that's not cool. And when we stick an American flag in a sanctuary, not cool. It doesn't belong there. And I've even seen the little ichthus fish on people's t-shirts with the flag across it, American flag. No, it's not like Jesus is American. And it's not like America is God's chosen nation. That's just nonsense. That's transforming culture stuff. And we're not there. And we're not like our evangelical brothers and sisters. We don't buy that stuff. So we should not be doing this. Now, I don't think it's, like I said, worthy of stirring up a whole congregation over. Okay, good. Thanks, guys. So let's take a quick look at this stuff from Bonhoeffer. And while you're formulating your last questions for our last 30 minutes here or so, and I want to give you one more kind of chunk to chew on today. This is from Bonhoeffer's discussion of the four mandates. And he's talked all in this essay about Christ being the all in all and how the world matters to God and how the church serves the world by being the church. And then he ends this essay by a discussion of these four mandates. And he says this as he introduces it, what he's going to call the four mandates. The world, like all created things, is created through Christ and with Christ as its end, and consist in Christ alone. So there you have the supremacy of Christ all in all. To speak of the world without speaking of Christ is empty and abstract. The world is relative to Christ, no matter whether it knows it or not. And it's just beautiful, just beautiful. Even if the world doesn't know it, it belongs to Christ, and it is Christ. It just doesn't know it. The church testifies to that truth. This relativeness of the world to Christ assumes concrete form in certain mandates of God in the world. So in other words, the way that God is at work in the world, the way that Christ serves in the world and whirls in the world is concrete, is made manifest in four specific ways. These four mandates, certain mandates. The scripture names four such mandates: labor, marriage, government, and the church. And so what Bonhoeffer's doing is he's basically tracking with and running right on the same rails as the Reformation teaching, which had been all over the Middle Ages, of the three estates. You've heard of this perhaps before, the three estates. The three estates are home, church, government. The three estates are home, government, church. The three estates. In the Middle Ages, and Luther was right on track with this, they saw all of human life was encapsulated by these three areas. All of your life is lived as part of the state, part of the church, and part of your responsibilities at home. And the key for Luther is how in each one of these estates, you've got work to do, things that God has given you to do, responsibilities to fulfill, in a word, vocations, callings from God that direct me outside of myself, in love, beneath myself, to serve my neighbor, not to earn God's brownie points or God's blessings, but to serve my neighbor. And so into my estates I go. Into my vocations, I go in the estates. So in the government, I figure out what has God given me to do. He's given me to be a servant, a worker. And so I work and I pay my taxes. In the home, I have a job to do, care for my family and kids. And I do that by being a good farmer. And our whole family is involved in running the family farm. And we do that. And in the church, I have responsibilities. I go to church. I hear God's word. I pray for my pastor. I encourage others by being present. I receive God's gifts in the Lord's Supper and encourage others to do the same. And so in each of these three areas, I'm fulfilling my responsibilities. And when I'm doing that, I'm being a good creature, good friend to my fellow creatures, a good servant to my fellow creatures. And I'm doing good works according to God's command, not to serve myself or to win blessings from God, but to serve my neighbor and to care for him and to meet his needs. So in those three estates, I do these things. Now, here we have 400 years later, we have Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or 400 plus. He's writing this in the 1940s. So we have 400 years later, Bonhoeffer's writing about the four mandates. And the four mandates track right on top of these three estates. So the four mandates are the church, the state, home, and then labor. The only difference is by three and four is Bonhoeffer splits out work from home, which makes sense because in Luther's day, the home was where you did your work, and the home was where you carried out your occupation, whether you were a farmer and the whole family was farming, or you were a merchant and you lived in your little apartment up above the place of work where you made the donuts and the pretzels will be Bavarian today. And so you would go downstairs and do the work, and you did your merchant work. Then you would go back upstairs. And so the life of the family and the work was all rolled up together. There was hardly anybody living in Luther's day where home and work were not bound up together. You didn't leave home to go to work. It's not how how it worked for anybody. But for Bonhoeffer's day, 400 years later, it has become that. Work is now, society has shifted, and so work is now pulled away from the home. So now that's why he treats work separately. So he talks about the four mandates of labor, church, home, and state. And what Bonhoeffer does then in his last four pages of this essay, the last five pages of the essay, is he just unpacks each one of these estates, these mandates, and thinks about what this means to live in my mandate for the sake of my neighbor. And that's what we should all be doing. We should all be asking, okay, so God has put me in this world, and I have been put, first of all, into a family. What do I owe my family? So, as a daughter or a son, what do I owe my parents? Obedience. Owe my siblings, kindness, encouragement. And we all work together to honor God and to serve each other. That's what I owe my family members as part of my family. If I'm a parent, what do I owe my family? Well, I got to provide for them. And I've also got to do things like form them into the faith, form them to be good citizens, form them to be good Christians, good citizens, and good people. That's my job. I need to habituate them. I can't just provide for them, send them off to school, and hope that they turn out right. That's absurd. I've got a responsibility to shape them into the following Christ. That's my vocation. It's my part of my divine mandate. If I have a spouse, what do I need to do? I die to myself. I live for the sake of the other. I encourage my spouse. I find out how I can help them. I help them to be what God has created them to be. I find ways to build them up. That's my mandate given to me by God. That's my vocation. So then I shift into my workplace, my labor. So what do I do? I serve my boss well. I put in a full day's work. I work diligently while I'm at work. I do what I need to do after hours to enhance his business. If I'm an employer, I treat my employees fairly. I give them what they need so that I can honor God through my work as an employer. So I actually serve my workers. And I help my fellow workers by setting a good example, by encouraging them in their work and encouraging them to be faithful. So in my labor, I do things God's way. So then in the state, what do I do? All right. So we're not living in Luther's feudal Middle Ages anymore. So what do I do? I pay my taxes. I obey the speed limits. I obey the other laws of the land. I uphold the government. I pray for my leaders. I hold them accountable. When something's not going right, I contact them and encourage them not to do what they're doing or to vote a certain way on a piece of legislation. I become informed and I vote in a wise way. And I don't ignore my responsibility to vote. I do vote. I try to uphold the government institutions like the police and the army, and I do my part to try to encourage them. Maybe that means sending a care package to a soldier or waving at a policeman. That's what I do because I am here to uphold the work of the state and do my job as a citizen of this nation and as a part of the government. That's why I vote and I participate. So that's what I do. Now, in all of these areas, home and labor and state, Bonhoeffer recognized I have tasks to do, and I do those in my vocations. And in every one of them, the goal is always to serve the other, to live for the sake of the other. Bonhoeffer sounding exactly like Luther. He is so Lutheran here. And then he also recognizes that in every one of these estates, in fact, the phrase that he uses here is that in each one of these, he says, it is the race of Cain that is to fill this mandate, and that is what casts the darkest shadow over all human labor. And so in every one of these mandates, he says that the shadow of Cain falls over this mandate. And what he means then is this, and we are under no illusions, that in every one of these mandates, labor, state, and home, the shadow of Cain is also being cast. So Cain, the self-serving rebel who kills his brother for the sake of his own righteousness, for the sake of his own pride, he lashes out and takes the life of Abel. That Cain continues to cast a shadow over all human institutions and over all of our vocations. We're not perfect. We are still sinners. We mess up. And so our homes become places of tension. And in our work, we fail. And in our job in the state, we don't carry it out the way we should. And so we have to fight against the shadow of Cain and work to overcome it and to be the church that God has called us to be. It's always a battle. It's a battle for us individually, but we keep on striving to do this. And then the fourth mandate, what about church? Bonhoeffer treats this one differently. He says the church is different than all the others because the church suffuses all of them and teaches us to see all of these in the reality of Christ and to be able to nuance my responsibilities in those in the reality of who I am in Christ. And so he does this brilliantly of keeping things in check and letting the church be there. I would also add that even in the church, I have responsibilities to attend church, receive God's gifts, participate as a Christian. I have responsibilities and vocations there as well. Now, what this means then is there's no cookie cutter way of life for the Christian. It's not like everyone is of us can look the same. We all have different vocations within these mandates. If you're single, if you're a member of a huge family, if you're a CEO, if you're a secretary, if you're a physician, we all have radically different vocations. If you're a member of the armed services, if you're elected to serve in office, we all have different vocations. And so we all fulfill our different vocations different ways with different emphases. So we're not going to all look the same, but we're all going to be pursuing the same goal, which is to serve our neighbor and to bring honor to God. But we're going to do them in different ways. So there's not going to be this, like I said, cookie cutter way approach. So you're going to have some Christians, and sometimes even just personal preference kicks in. So if I am right before God and I am right before my neighbor through how I live, I have the freedom to simply indulge in the things that serve my neighbor, my near neighbor. So if I see a great deal of racial injustice going on, should I get involved in trying to overcome that? And maybe I get involved by, you know, even protesting in a peaceful way and calling attention to the injustice. Yeah, there's a place for that. In the civil rights movement, the church was heavily involved, and even the LCMS played a role in the early days of the civil rights movement in the 1950s. It surprises people, but we did. And there's grounded history for that. They were using LCMS building for some of their meetings. That's appropriate. It's right. And so maybe I get, though, involved in an environmental concern, and I'm very concerned about protecting some wetland. And so I get very involved in my local politics and start going to council meetings and trying to influence and shape the way they're thinking about this. That's appropriate. Or maybe I get very concerned about the plight of refugees in Afghanistan or something, someplace. And so I become very concerned about this and I send money to help with that. That's appropriate. You see, there's just countless ways for us to be involved in the world, but we should be involved. We should be invested in trying to serve our neighbor in our vocations. Our near neighbor first, wife, kids, immediate family, but then others as well. We should be involved in caring. We shouldn't ever be so insular, and we should never, ever have this bifurcated, well, that's just the world. I'm a Christian. I'm interested in living for Christ. Now, we serve our Christian fellow brothers and sisters, but we also serve the world by the example, but also by intervention when we can. So we should be engaged in the world. We should care about the world. We should be doing what God gives us to do in all these different vocations. So Christians aren't going to be looking like a homogenous group. We're not going to all be fighting for the same things. In our own congregations, we're going to have different things that we are interested in pursuing. That's good. That's right. That's appropriate. So we can get engaged in the things that matter, but we also have to make sure that they are things that matter to God and that are in sync with His justice. All right. So those are the things I really needed to get covered today. Those were on my agenda. I've got some other loose end things here and there, of course, but those are the main things. We got about a little less than 20 minutes now, a little more than 15. So any questions you guys have, this is your chance, whether by email or by just raise your hand and ask it out loud. And I'd love to be able to address any of the questions you guys have, any loose ends, and maybe tie some things up or even explore some new things I didn't even touch on. Anything's fair game. Ask about whatever you want. So this is your chance.